Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word from 1 Peter. Open our ears now, we pray, to hear and know your voice. Speak to our hearts, so in this teaching about your people who live among non-believers, we can see ourselves and respond with a witness that glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, good morning. It's good to be sharing with you in this letter from 1 Peter, one he wrote to churches in modern day, well, what is now modern day Turkey, provinces back then which were ruled by the Roman Empire. Churches that were a mix of Gentiles and Jewish Christians. If I was to sum up what the first readers got from Peter's letter, what it can do for us too, well, I'd turn back to chapter 2, and you can do that with me if you like. It's page 1014. Page 1014. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. What are you helping us to do, Peter, we might ask? I'm helping you, Peter would say, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. Now, Peter uses the word Gentiles to mean non-Christians. I'm helping you, Peter's saying then, to verse 12, keep your conduct among non-Christians honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, that's the idea we're revisiting today, chapter 3, verses 8 to 17, that if Christians live Christianly, worthily of Jesus, the impact around people, the impact around us as Christians will be amazing. Well, now I wonder, do you actually believe that? Now, I know for my part, I think about the non-Christians in my life, and my default belief, I think, is they don't care. They don't care what I do. They're probably not paying attention. No way, Peter, I say, nobody cares. So Peter comes to me this morning with a corrective. And perhaps to you too. Peter comes to say our humble little lives can change the world around us. No special knowledge is required. It's just about you and me going about our daily lives, yet get this, with Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. So these last weeks we already heard Peter talking about the places where that would happen. Where do we inhabit that Jesus must be Lord as a citizen of the state, for example, or as an employee in the workplace. Then last week, Nigel picked up on how we live, those of us who are married as husband and wives, and so in the domestic situation. What we have in this final section today, verses 8 to 17, is Peter telling us what it will look like in the church if we show non-believers that Jesus is Lord of our lives. And the first thing Peter says, beginning of verse 8, finally all of you have unity of mind. Now just have a look around you this morning. Do you think that's going to be an easy thing? Brothers and sisters, are we of one mind? Do we all agree on highly emotive issues, for instance, what's the best way to raise children? Are you a royalist or a republican? Do you think we all think the same thing about Brexit? And you think we'll all vote the same on December the 12th. Even in homogenous Knutsford, there is a great deal of difference between us. We have different professions. We have different social backgrounds. There's a variety of political leanings among us. Imagine how diverse it was then in Asia Minor for those Christians together, both Jews and Gentiles. And yet Peter says, be of one mind. To make a world of difference, he says, while being different in so many other ways, those things have to become a footnote compared to this one thing, the conviction that Jesus is Lord. What happens is we grow in that belief, and as that happens, other differences, they do become secondary. We develop a unity, so personalities, perhaps historical jealousies, those things which normally might tear us apart, well, they will not be so important anymore. And the Christians Peter writes to, well, they also face a range of external pressures. They've been accused of doing wrong, and abuse is heaped on them. They are slandered from various directions. Now, I wonder if you remember the pressure this church faced, this local congregation, when we set about our reordering. That too faced external pressure. During that time, there was a different feeling about the church council meetings, and everything was a little bit more sensitive. Very often, external pressure exposes internal differences that we have between us. Peter knows that, and so he urges his readers, work on your unity. And the thing to build your unity on, the thing you need to be convinced about as a church together, is that Jesus is Lord of our lives. And the rest of verse 8, Peter talks about how that will look. You'll be sympathetic. You'll enter into one another's lives, experiences, and emotions. You'll weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh. After all, Jesus himself was tempted in every way. He felt what we feel. We too are to enter into and be invested in one another's lives. To the extent that we feel their pain, we know their joy. That is the Christian way of us being together. And you can't do it on superficial relationships. Now maybe superficial relationships are especially tempting to us, those of us who are English, that polite reserve. Even Anne alluded to it in talking about the women's conference. It can be difficult to accept the help of a Christian brother or sister. Well, Christianity is a revolution going on in leafy Knutsford. Peter talks about it as brotherly love. We get to call God Father. By implication, we are one another's brothers and sisters. In the gospel, when Jesus was moved by something, the words used are the same. The same kind of language, this idea of compassion and the sympathy, the tender heartedness. Peter's words are about emotional attachment. I told the story before about when I first met Brazilian Christians in London and how they went about their evangelism. This is long before I met Bianca. I got to hang out with a Brazilian friend who was part of a church in Westbourne Park. And the Brazilians there, they would plan events, maybe a game of football or maybe a social evening with food and a Christian message as part of that. And then the Christians in the church, they just go about their business in the week. But they would listen out for other Brazilians on the street. So they might be in Portobello Market, for instance. And they'd hear someone speaking Portuguese, and they'd go right up to that person and invite them to one of these events. And very often, you know, people said yes. They came along to those events. Now, I think you could explain away some of that just about what it is to be a foreigner abroad. For those Brazilians, they would have left networks of support back home. They would have left their friends and family. And so then these Brazilian Christians were offering them community, and they were offering it in their mother tongue. My hunch is the same wouldn't work in Knutsford. Now that is, it has implications for our evangelism, yes, but it also has implications. It can be a problem for our relationships among ourselves as Christians. You may get the sense that as a church, we already have, as members, as individuals, we already have everything we want. And we neither want nor expect our Christian brothers or sisters to provide it for us. Maybe we figure we have our friendship group already and it is not in the church. For some of us too, perhaps we are blessed. We have biological extended family living nearby, and praise God for that. It's a wonderful gift. But it is not only a gift if it eclipses the church family. If it comes, church becomes simply for us a place we try and get along to maybe 1 week in three. God's word this morning is talking about a body of people, brothers and sisters we belong to. If this church is going to witness to something special Jesus is doing in our life, at church, with Christian family, for sure we're going to be developing tender-hearted, unity-seeking relationships. Verse 8 again, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Be humble too, says Peter, because Jesus has a humble heart. You and I too are to be humble with one another before God. Or put it the other way, what if we're not humble? What do we miss out on? What happens when we feel superior to another person? Think about the way we speak to other people who we do admire and respect. Do we mess them about? Do we show impatience as they talk? Most of us, you see, won't go around claiming to be superior. Deep down, though, we can't help ourselves. It shows not so much necessarily in what we say, not the words, if they were just there on the printed page. It's more likely to be the way we say them. Well, Peter says, do not look down on anyone. Now, the reason I'm laboring this verse is because it may be the most challenging, the most embarrassing, the one that we want to skim over. Some of us, we are seekers of truth, and that's good, but we maybe want an abstract truth that doesn't require anything of us. We might want to rush on to those other truths. And yet others of us may protest, well, I do. My friends, my friendship group is within the church. And again, praise God for friendships at church. Let's be careful, though, they are friendships which reflect godly values. Is anyone, for instance, welcome in your friendship group? Or is it perhaps built around a historical schism or debate or rift that took place once in this church? Peter is talking about real communion. That is our cutting edge. That's the thing, the interface with the world that will make a difference. A community of service, of selflessness. Get this wording I read last week from a Hugo Boss men's fragrance. It says, "Boss bottled reflects the man of today. The man of today shows who he is," says Hugo Boss, "a man who acts according to his own values every hour of the day." Now, it's exhausting, I can imagine, coming up with your own values throughout the day. How do you know whether even good values or not? I don't know. But around the clock, acting for ourselves by values we've come up with. The world is chronically self-obsessed. So imagine what it looks like for that world to look on a community which serves its members, in which people are sacrificially giving and loving. You know, that's why we have home groups at St. John's. Again, because we take our teaching so seriously here, it's tempting to think, well, perhaps home groups are a way to maximize knowing more facts. Well, no, really, they are an opportunity to serve others. How else could you be known well enough by someone in order to be served? How could you have an opportunity to serve one unless you are having that kind of fellowship on a regular basis? It might happen on a Sunday morning. It might be that someone will come and pray with you, but I would think it's rare. We need to find somewhere we can do community among brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know if you'd like to give those home groups a try. You could speak to Chris Hogg or myself, and we can tell you about a group that might suit you. Because that's what makes an impact on an unbelieving world. And it's to that non-believing world that Peter turns next, verse 9. My other guilty pleasure over the half term, I have to admit, was reading GQ magazine. That's where I got my Hugo Boss advert from. And I was struck by another item in that magazine entitled "The 21 People It's Really Okay Not to Like." It's okay, says GQ, not to like the footballer Michael Owen. And that's because he barely played any football or scored any goals, but did take extortionate salaries from multiple football clubs. It's okay, says GQ magazine, not to like actress Emma Thompson. She flew on a gas-guzzling flight from LA to London to address an Extinction Rebellion meeting. And this article generally was about things that people have done recently in the public eye, and which GQ says makes them beyond the pale. But then, for some reason, they include Jesus. It's okay, according to GQ, not to like Jesus for not sorting out the situation that is the world right now. Now, I could say a lot about that, but I want to move on. I wonder which of us remember a fellow called Dan Walker, who visited us in Knutsford some years back. He's a sports journalist and a TV presenter, and he came along to be part of a mission we did here. Well, he, guess why claim GQ it's okay not to like Dan Walker? Because the BBC's hardcore Christian thinks God is personally steering his career. Well, how do you and I, wonder, respond to that? How is Dan Walker supposed to respond to it? For my part, I was already wording a letter in my head to blow the journalist out the water, to tell him he's Satan's spawn. And then verse 9 comes to me. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Cast your mind back to Easter last year, one of the world's worst terrorist attacks this century, killing 115 people attending a church in the town of Negombo in Sri Lanka. Just last week, the BBC ran an item revisiting that town and visiting the church. And for sure, there were Christians there among those interviewed who expressed a deep resentment of Muslims. But even those Christians talked about how their leaders were teaching them forgiveness. And the priest at the church is on this BBC film saying, "God has told us always to forgive." I was most struck by a young man, Hasaru Jayakadi, who lost his mother in the explosion. His own 17th birthday was spent in hospital pulling shrapnel out of his body, some which they couldn't take out. And there he was too, talking about forgiveness. That community speaks loudly to an unbelieving world. A secular liberal report on the BBC with a humble but powerful Christian witness. "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed," says Peter. "Having a good conscience, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Well, how about you? Perhaps you have been spoken to in such a way by a family member or a colleague at work, a put down, and you wanted to get your own back. Well, Peter would say to us, verse 9, "Don't repay evil for evil or reviling. On the contrary, bless. Love your enemies," says Jesus, "and pray for those who persecute you." Now, C.S. Lewis, the writer, is helpful on this. He says, "You want me to love my enemy as myself? Well, there's actually a lot about myself I don't like. But I do still love myself in that in spite of the things I do that even I don't like, I do not give up on myself. The way I love myself is by it's not that I find myself attractive, it's not that I even enjoy my own company. So to love my enemies does not mean I find them attractive. It doesn't mean I find them to be good people. It doesn't mean I enjoy their company. Loving my enemies to know that though their behavior may be loathsome, like me, God has something for them that he already showed me. Maybe one day God will have mercy on them as well and deal with those people as he dealt with me. That is what it is to love my enemy." And here's our motive, verse 10. "Whoever desires to love life and sees good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of God are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of God is against those who do evil." Now, another of my half-term activities last week was ice skating with the children outside the Natural History Museum. And I can tell you, I watched over them, even the big one. I don't want to be mean, but to the left of me and to the right of me were other people's children sliding face first across the ice, shouting, "Daddy!" I would look and think, good, it's not one of mine. My ears would prick up, though, and again, it's true, before long, my kids were skating better than I was, but you get the idea that my attention, my eyes, my ears were looking out for my children. I was ready to pick them up. Well, Peter wants us to know, in times of trouble, remember the character of God. Remember his fatherly love. Remember the future we have with him, and keep living the life you were called to. And to evoke that idea from verses 10 to 12, Peter quotes some words from the Old Testament, Psalm 34. It's from a time when King David celebrates the rescue of an afflicted people who nonetheless trust in God. And Peter uses those words to encourage Christians that when we're up against it from non-believers, God's ears, verse 12, are open to our prayer. God will uphold us. And like I said, if we are under pressure, like St. John's was during the building reordering, our internal divisions may be more easily leveraged open by our opponents. So what will hold us together? The answer to our unity, we all need to commit to the same thing, verse 14. "Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ as Lord." This whole series in Peter has been reminding us that the Christian life day to day is a struggle, and every day we have to make a decision. What will make me want to carry on? Myself or my Saviour? Where will you and I find our security? Will it be in superficial things? What matters to you and me? Is it our pride or is it our God? Peter finishes this section and he tells us the choice that every Christian has to make. Who will we fear? And the point is, if you or I revere Christ as Lord, we don't need to be afraid of anything else. Now, from our Sri Lankan example, the fact that there are more Christians suffering than any other religious group in the world today does not mean we won't suffer. But Peter reassures us that our greatest asset, which is Jesus Christ in our lives, knowing him, being bonded to him, we cannot lose. So it's wise to make him Lord of our lives. There's words in 14 and 15 are another Old Testament quote. And this time it was words given by God to the prophet Isaiah. Back then there was this seemingly unstoppable Assyrian army coming towards the people of God. And certain of the people of God just gave up. They caved into fear, but Isaiah says, the Lord spoke to me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people being those who gave up. Here's what Isaiah says, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, so hosts being God's heavenly armies, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. So back then in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, Peter picks up Isaiah's lesson, because you see, very often we too, the church, is tempted to compromise, to lose our faith and to give up. But these last weeks, what we've seen from Peter is what we should be doing, how we should be resisting that and saying that as citizens of the state, in the workplace, in the church, when we're tempted to give up on setting apart Jesus as Lord in those areas, well, by quoting Isaiah, Peter's saying, acknowledge the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angelic armies, and if you fear him, you have nothing else to fear. By way of application then, how is that going for you? In your home last week, does the fact that you have Jesus as your Lord, does that mean that the people you live with are beneficiaries of Jesus being your Lord? For instance, your attitude with the people you work with or work for in the last week, did you make Jesus Lord? And then from today's passage, how do we think about the other Christians that God put us here with, perhaps even sat on the same row? When you decide if you can be bothered reconciling the relationships that went wrong some time ago, well, is Jesus in that equation? Does he call the shots? Is he the Lord of your relationships with Christian brothers and sisters? Or maybe you need to join with me in repenting. Do you too need to come back to God and admit where you failed? Well, if so, part of the encouragement we're going to take from Peter to set Jesus as Lord over us. And then finally, verse 15, what happens next? Seems that living like this is going to create a curiosity among those onlookers, those non-Christians. So when the opportunity presents itself, says Peter, be ready to answer that curiosity. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone. Now, maybe the next person you meet who has a question, they may be, for instance, struggling to reconcile how can science and faith work together? How can Jesus be Lord? What do those things have to say to one another? And what does it mean to speak to somebody like that? And maybe you'll be able to get your head around that, but then the next person you meet is in the middle of suffering, and they want to know, well, in what sense is Jesus Lord? How can you be ready to give an answer to those people? Well, Peter says we will be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks. I heard someone reflect on it like this. Many times this person said they had were not ready to give an answer to someone who asked. But they resolved I would not be stumped twice by the same question. Both for the person who asked and the next person who might ask a similar question, I'll do my research. I had a similar experience on running the Christianity Explored courses with the Oasis Mums. So I might one year have a mum who'll say, well, I've got a scientific background and I don't go in for all this religious stuff. And I'll think, well, what do I know about science? So I'll go and do a little reading, and maybe this reading you can pass on, but at least I'll be able to articulate in my own mind how I'd want to respond. I hope it means they're saying go back to that person, but I hope it will also mean that next time I ask, I'll be ready to give an answer. But then the next time I'm asked, it could be that someone has lost a close family member to suicide. Those people too need to know Jesus as Lord. So the answer will be thinking about that, and we've been ready to give an answer. Will the person accept the answer? Well, that's between them and God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. But Peter says we need to be ready. We'll admit where we can't answer easily. Because we love, though, we'll make the effort to explain to each person. And note the emphasis is not just on the words we use. It is on the way that we say them. End of verse 15. Say it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Now, as it happens, one of the people who told me they were too scientific to be a Christian also was into a load of New Age mumbo jumbo. And in my heart, there was scorn. And it was tempting to just point out that inconsistency. But I think Peter would rein me in, and maybe he'd rein you in too. The aim is not to blow them out of the water, not to win an argument so we come out on top. Our humility will be for their benefit, but it will also glorify God. Being humble, verse 16, means we'll keep a clear conscience, so those who revile your behaviour will be put to shame. If our consciences are clear, who can speak against us? The way we live will make them ashamed of their slander. What they say will be shown to have no foundation, and whether it's those who bombed the Sri Lankan church or those who are just rude about Dan Walker, maybe they won't be ashamed until the last day, when everyone recognizes Jesus as Lord, but maybe it will happen in this life. They'll be silenced and ashamed, and maybe too they'll be changed like you and I were when we came to know Jesus. They'll go from being the enemies of God to those that glorify him. We can't be responsible for all that, but we are responsible for the way we live, for the way we speak to people about Jesus. Here's the point from our sermons these last weeks. Our lifestyle matters. Our character matters. Setting apart Jesus as Lord in our lives matters. So do we want to make an impact in Knutsford and in our families, in our workplaces? Peter says, then submit to the rightful place that Jesus has over you in your decision making in all these areas. Keep going, says Peter, because that is the grace of God to you. And we ask him to help us. Amen.